Amen. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7, as we're continuing our verse-by-verse exposition through this letter to the Hebrews. Letter to this first established church, the Church of Jerusalem. Hebrews chapter 7. We've come to the end of this chapter, looking at verses 26 through 28. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 26 through 28, as we consider the holiness of Christ. The holiness of Christ. Hebrews chapter 7, beginning in verse 26. Hear the word of the Lord. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once and for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Praise the Lord for his word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you once more for your holy word. I pray now as we have already sung your word, praise your word, that you would now take your word that's read and preached, that you would take it and minister to the hearts of those here. Lord, that those who know you and love you, that you would strengthen their faith and strengthen their bonds in you, and that you would reveal to them once again your great steadfast love, that your thrice holiness, that it would cause them to both repent from their sins and to also find comfort in you and in Christ. And for those who are here who do not know you, Lord, as we come to this passage of the holiness of Christ, may they too see the beauty of Christ. May you open their eyes to see the wonder and beauty of Christ's holiness. And may it convict them of their sins, even it being maybe the first time, and Lord, that they would repent and come to faith in Christ. Be saved. I pray now that you would take your word and minister to every heart here today for your glory. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, if I were to ask you to make a list of all the most important works of Christ's redemption for his people, what would you write down? So I want you to think about that. Write down a list of all the great redemptive works of Christ on your behalf. What would they be? Now, I will think most, if not all, of you would put Christ's death right at the top, right? When you think of Christ's redemption, him saving us, you would think of his death upon the cross, and rightfully so. Soon after that, you might write down his resurrection, for we were justified by his resurrection, him being victorious over sin, Satan, and death, and rightfully so. Many of you may keep going as you think of the list of Christ's great redemptive works, and you may include Christ's birth, that miraculous conception, virgin conception, in Mary's womb, which that would be important. You might even think of that work to come, that Christ is going to come back one day and bring a consummation to salvation when he returns. And that's right as well. And then maybe those who were listening last week, what other work would you add to that list? What was that? His intercessory work, right? What the work that Christ is doing right now on our behalf, of him before the Father at his right hand in heaven and praying on our behalf. That's a work that we many times neglect. But there's another work of Christ that we neglect that can easily be neglected, and it's his life. You know, many times we think of Christ's great redemptive works. We think of death, resurrection, ascension, maybe the intercession, his second coming, his birth. But what about his life? Does Christ's life matter? Like what he did, those 30 or so years of his life here on earth, his ministry, does his life matter? Does his holy life matter as it relates to our redemption, of us being saved? Are those years important at all? Well, you probably know the answer. Just asking the question sounds silly because we know the answer. Yes, Christ's life. matters. His holy life matters. Think about the gospel account. So much of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are filled with what? Christ's holy life. Yes, there's the death and resurrection that gets to the end of those gospel accounts, but most of it is filled with his holy life, his teaching, his ministry, his miracles. So yes, it does matter. You know, let me give you this thought experiment to consider before we jump into this passage. Think, what if God the Father sent Christ to the world right before the cross, and Jesus died upon the cross for our sins and rose 3 days later? Would that be enough for our salvation? If Christ just came down just to die and just to rise, would that be enough? Would he have accomplished the redemption that's needed? The answer may shock you. The answer is actually no. If all Jesus did was die and rose again, our redemption would not be accomplished. We would still be dead in our sins and without hope. Why? Because Jesus' holy, perfect, righteous life matters. It matters because without it, there would be no redemption. For he would not be the perfect high priest, the perfect sacrifice that's needed to be the great redeemer. And this is the point of our passage this morning here in Hebrews chapter 7, verses 26 through 28, is Christ's holiness is necessary for our salvation. For it qualifies him to be the perfect high priest and to be the perfect sacrifice that would shed his blood to save us. Christ's holiness is necessary for our salvation, for it qualifies him to be our perfect high priest and the perfect sacrifice needed for us to be saved. And my goal this morning is to unpack this doctrine of Christ's holiness and show you why it matters, as this passage tells us. The plan is, as we walk through these verses 26 through 28, is first we're going to look at the doctrine itself that's just clearly stated in verse 26, that Christ lived a completely holy and righteous life. We'll look at that. And then in verses 27 through 28, we'll look at the implications. Why does it matter? Why does it matter? Why does that make him the perfect high priest and the perfect sacrifice? So we'll look at the doctrine of Christ's holiness in verse 26, and then the implications of this truth of Christ being completely holy in all that he did in his life in verses 27 through 28. And as we consider this truth, that it would lead us to worship our great high priest, the Lord Jesus, and give thanks unto him for his righteousness on our behalf. All right, let's first begin by seeking to understand the truth of Christ's holiness. Look at verse 26 with me. The Bible says this, "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens." Now, if you remember last week when we looked at verses 23 through 25, we looked at the heavenly ministry of Christ. What is Christ doing presently, right now? Well, he's in heaven interceding on our behalf at God's right hand by way of his presence and his prayer. Well, the biblical text continues here in our passage here in verse 26, and it describes Christ as our perfect high priest because of his pure holiness, his pure holy life that's filled with righteousness. He's able to stand before God the Father in heaven right now because of his holiness. Christ, as one who is truly man, is able to be in the presence of the thrice holy God and not be struck down because of his holy life, because he is without sin, because he's completely righteous. This is what is taught in verse 26. And we're taught of Christ's holiness by way of five descriptions. I want to look at each of these descriptions because each of them give us a unique aspect of Christ's righteousness, of his holy life. Those five descriptions are holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. And each of them gives us a unique aspect of this glorious, beautiful, amazing, righteous life of Christ. Let's look at each of them. First, Christ is holy. I think this description is first because it's the most important one. It's the one that sums up all the rest. You could say he is holy, and because he is holy, the four follow. That he's innocent, he's unstained, he's separated from sinners, he's exalted in the heavens. It's kind of like how the first of the Ten Commandments is a summary of the rest of the commandments. So Christ is holy. Now, I want you to consider this word holy, because this is a word that's thrown around a lot, right? In churches, in Bible studies, maybe in sermons. But I want you to stop and consider that word. What does it mean? Or what does holiness mean? And what does it mean for Christ to be holy? What does it mean to be holy? When you hear the word holy, what comes to your mind? You know, I want to look at this word because many times holiness can have a negative connotation. And what I mean by that is sometimes when we hear holy, someone can think of someone who's kind of a holier-than-thou type of person, someone who's always judgmental, who's always mean-spirited. So when we think of holy, we almost equate it with mean-spirited or judgmental. Sometimes when we hear the word holy, it may just be confusing. It's just like, what does that word actually mean? Sometimes when we hear the word holy, we think of someone or something that's completely detached from reality or from life with others. Sometimes when we think of the word holy, we think of someone, something or someone that's untouched by the world, so to speak. But as we will see in this passage, that is completely not the case. All of those definitions or descriptions of what we might think holiness is, all those are wrong. None of those are the biblical view. No, that's the biblical definition of holiness. That's just things that we've come up in our own mind or the culture has thought of what it means to be holy. In fact, the word holy, especially the one used here in our passage, is the opposite of all those things I just listed. It's about one who is in the world, not one who's untouched by the world, but one who dwells among us. And he does so with complete righteousness and goodness and justice. But I want to consider first the Greek words used here for holy. The reason is the normal Greek word used for holy in the New Testament is not the one that's used here in verse 26. There's the Greek word hagios, which means holy. It's the one that's usually used throughout the New Testament to describe someone or something that is holy. That word, that Greek word, means to be set apart. That which is sacred. When describing God, it means God is wholly other, meaning W-H-O-L-L-Y. He's completely different from us. That he's God, we are not. He's the creator, we are not. He's completely separate from us by his very being and nature and righteousness. But that's not the Greek word used here for holy in verse 26. It's not that aspect of being completely holy other or set apart. Instead, the word holiness here used in verse 26 has the connotation of complete righteousness, of moral perfection as it comes to God's law and standard. It's a word used in relation to the law of God. It's one who keeps it fully and completely. Therefore, when Jesus is described here, this very first description of his life, he's described as holy, meaning that in his life, he fully and truly and completely kept all of God's laws, not only by words and actions, but completely by thoughts and by heart. One way to think about the description of holy is that Jesus kept all of the Ten Commandments perfectly and completely. Now, first, many times when we think of the Ten Commandments, sometimes when we think of just the letter of the Ten Commandments, we think of them not being that hard to keep. Think of how the Pharisees interpreted the Ten Commandments. When the Pharisees thought of the Ten Commandments, they thought they were things that they have kept, right? Think of thou shalt not murder. I mean, many of us have probably not murdered someone. Thou shalt not commit adultery. I mean, many of us would say we have not committed adultery in that way. You may have not even stolen something. But as we see the true interpretation of the Ten Commandments Jesus gives in the Sermon on the Mount. He goes against the false interpretation of the Pharisees. The Pharisees thought it was just all external. But we know the Ten Commandments. We know true holiness. We know the true interpretation of God's law is that his standard is not just external, but it's internal. And that's why Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount would say, yes, you may have never murdered someone, but if you have hatred in your heart, you've committed murder of the heart. You've broken that commandment of thou shalt not murder, for you've committed it in the heart. Or Jesus would say, if you've committed lust, if you've thought lustful thoughts towards another person, you might have not committed external adultery, but you have committed adultery of the heart. You've broken that commandment. So as we think of the Ten Commandments, we know, we truly know them and truly understand and interpret them rightly, we know that we've all fallen short of God's holy law. That when we go through each of them, we see that we have broken them. Well, with Jesus, he never broke any of them. Zero. None. Not just externally, but internally. Again, in his thoughts and in his heart. I just want you to consider this. Many times we hear this, but we don't really feel the weight of it and feel the beauty and the glory of it. But Jesus was completely holy and completely righteous. He was one who never disobeyed God in any way. He never had a sinful thought against God. There was never a time in which he rebelled against God's will, a time in which he doubted God and his works. Again, he never rebelled against God and his word. You know, one of the best books on the topic of holiness, we've actually gone through it as a church in a Sunday school class before, is the book Holiness by J.C. Ryle. He gives this definition of holiness. It's a little bit longer, but I think he's right on the money with it. He says this, as I'm reading this, think of Christ and his holy life. He says, holiness is the habit of agreeing with the mind with God. In accordance as we find his mind described in Scripture. It's the habit of agreeing with God's judgment, hating what he hates, loving what he loves, and measuring everything in this world by the standard of his word. The person who most completely agrees with God is the one who is the most holy person. I think that's a pretty good definition as we consider what holiness is. And Jesus is that. He's one who was not in just complete agreement with God and his word and his law, by his lips, but by his life and by his actions, by his heart. He completely agreed with God on everything. Jesus loved what God loved. He hated what God hated. Every single thought, every single action of his, every single word that Christ did, said, thought, was pleasing to the Lord, was in agreement with God's holy law. Now, the best way to unpack this meaning even more is to consider the next two descriptions of Christ's righteousness in verse 26. We're told that he's innocent and unstained. I think both of those are just subcategories of what it means to be holy. They're fuller explanations of what it means that Christ is holy. Christ is innocent, I think specifically meaning with how he interacted with others, he was completely holy. That he's unstained. Meaning, within himself, he was completely holy. And this is important as we think of the second word, innocence. Sometimes when we think of holiness, we might think of someone who's a monk living in a desert somewhere who has completely detached himself from all the temptations of the world. And we think of, oh man, that is holiness. Holiness is like going somewhere in a desert where there's no people around, being by yourself, praying, and just communing with the Lord. But that's actually not holiness. This word innocent here is a type of, is describing being holy, but you can only be it in relation to others. You can only be innocent when around others is a connotation of this word. It's innocent. It means you do not harm others in a negative way. Do not sin against others, but you are innocent before them. You know, this goes against the idea that holiness is simply the absence of sin. That's not true. It's not just being by yourself and being the absence, being absent from sin. It's not just taking away all the bad things around you. That's not what holiness is as described in the Bible. Again, go back to the Ten Commandments. The whole second table of God's law is what? It's commands related to our relationships. It's things in which you can't really understand them and keep them unless you're around other people, right? Think of the fifth commandment. What's the fifth commandment, children? Amen. Good job. That's right. That's the fifth command. Honor thy father and mother. Well, how can you fulfill that command without interacting with your father and mother, right? And interacting with them in a godly way, being innocent before them, honoring them and obeying them. The sixth commandment, the seventh commandment, eighth commandment, ninth commandment, tenth commandment. Thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not covet. All of those is relationship with other people, right? You do not murder. You don't have hatred for other people. And you're innocent before them. You love them. And this is the Lord Jesus. I think really this term innocent is summed up when Jesus says, what's the second greatest command? It's love thy neighbor as yourself. I think that's what it means to be innocent here. It's to love thy neighbor. And it's not just abstaining from things, but it's doing. You don't murder, but you promote life, right? You don't commit adultery, but you live a life that's sexually moral and pure. You don't steal, but you give. You're generous with others. You don't lie. Instead, you're a person of truth. You speak the truth. You don't covet, but you're a person who's content with what the Lord has given you. It's loving your neighbor as yourself. Well, how can you love someone if you're never around them, right? A monk in the desert. This word innocent means you're holy before others. And you think of Christ. Think of Christ and his interactions before other people. He didn't do them harm. It was out of love. It was for their good. And to really get the picture of what it looks like to be holy around others, to be innocent, I think the best way is not to just keep giving you propositions or words or facts, but to see examples of it. And the best way to see examples of holiness in action is Christ's life. And we have just replete examples in the gospel accounts of what holiness actually really looks like in the flesh, in real life. We could go anywhere, but turn with me in Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, just a chapter that just has a whole lot going on. Just a great picture of Christ's holiness, his innocence before others. And I want to encourage you, even before we look at this chapter, I want to encourage you, if you haven't read one of the four Gospels in a while, I'd encourage you to read them. You can read them pretty quickly, within a week. I mean, just spending 10 or 15 minutes a day. Read the Gospel of Mark. Read the Gospel of Matthew. And read it, try to do it this week or next week or soon, and read it afresh, thinking of looking at Christ's holy life. And looking at it as like this is the pinnacle, this is the picture of what holiness is. Not the picture I get from the culture or even from churches sometimes, but this is what holiness is. And it's what Christ does throughout the gospel accounts. That's holiness on display. But if you turn to chapter 9, this entire chapter to me is a nutshell of a picture of Christ's holiness on display, his innocence before others. If you look at chapter 9, it begins with him healing the paralyzed man. The famous story of his friends, you know, unroofing the roof so that they can get their friend before Jesus to be healed. He forgives this man of his sin and heals him. There's the calling of Matthew in verses 9 through 13. That's one of my favorite stories of Christ calling one of his disciples, of one of his apostles. I love the apostle Matthew. You know, Matthew was one who was hated by all. He was a tax collector. You know, when we hear tax collector, we might still not like tax collectors today. But back in Jesus' day, the word tax collector, I mean, it was on the same par as prostitute, okay? Every time tax collector would be mentioned, it'd be mentioned with prostitute. It's like, don't be around those tax collectors and prostitutes, right? Jesus hung out with those types of people. Tax collectors were seen as the worst of the worst of society. is because Matthew, who was a Jewish person, was working for the Roman government, and he was cheating all the people. He was corrupt. So his Jewish people didn't like him because he extorted them for money and all those things. The Romans didn't like him just because of who he was as a Jewish person. You come to verses 9 through 13, when Jesus comes to Matthew, this one who's hated by all, Jesus comes to him and calls him to himself. And I love the story with Matthew is Matthew hears this. I don't think anybody's ever wanted to be his friend, possibly. Jesus does this. Matthew hears him. Matthew follows. And then Matthew afterwards calls everybody to his house. He wants to throw a big party. He wants all of his friends to meet Jesus. And guess who all of Matthew's friends are? It's all just tax collectors and prostitutes. It's all those types of people. He invites them all to his house and he invites Jesus to come. And Jesus being holy, what does he do? In being holy, does Jesus say, Matthew, I can't do that now. Those are tax collectors. Those are prostitutes. I can't be seen around with those folks. Do you know that I am holy? That's not how Jesus responds. Sometimes that's what we think holiness is. That's not holiness. Instead, the Holy One, the great high priest who kept God's law completely and fully, goes to Matthew's house with the tax collectors and the prostitutes, reclines with them, eats with them, we're told. And Jesus said this while there. He says, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. That's holiness on display. Later in this chapter, Jesus will raise the ruler's daughter back to life. She had died, and Jesus brought her back to life. In the midst of that, there's a woman who has this discharge of blood. She's had it for 12 years, and she touches Jesus' garment, and she's healed. Later in the chapter, he heals two blind men. He heals a mute. And then the chapter ends this way. This is the end of chapter 9. It says this, and Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. I mentioned all this in Matthew chapter 9. This is just a small glimpse. Again, go read the gospel accounts, all of them. Here we have this small glimpse, and that is holiness, church. What I just read, those instances of Christ's life, everything he did was holy, was completely righteous. It's not being holier than thou. It's loving those folks where they're at. It's having true compassion upon them. See, it's the Pharisees who thought holiness in action meant avoiding folks. But that's wrong. That's the unbiblical view. If that is holiness, then Christ will have never come and dwelt among us, right? If what it means to be holy means to be not with us, and Christ would have not come. He would have stayed in heaven and just went to the cross. But that's not holiness. That's fake holiness. That's cheap holiness. It's not real. True holiness, biblical holiness, is living out God's law among others, doing so by loving them, showing compassion upon them, filled with forgiveness. It's not just here in Matthew chapter 9. If you read the gospel accounts, I mean, this is the dominant note of Christ's life. It's the Holy Son of God moves towards those in great need. He touches, he heals, he embraces, he forgives those who are least deserving and yet truly desiring it. This is how Jesus is described in Matthew chapter 11. You know, Matthew chapter 11, the great prince of preacher Charles Spurgeon makes a great note of saying, here in Matthew chapter 11, you have the one place in which Christ's heart is described for us. Think about, okay, this is the Holy One, and we get a picture of his heart and how his heart is described for us. How is Christ's heart? Well, we're told this. Christ says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. You will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. when we think of the heart of the Holy One, it's gentle and lowly. It's humble and meek. It's what the word innocent means here in verse 26. He's innocent before others, holy before others. So when you think of holiness, don't think of absence of sin, but instead of think of a life full with righteousness, a life full with compassion and love towards others. Again, you want to see holiness on display, you see it face to face in Christ's life, as detailed in the gospel accounts. That's true holiness. All right, let's look at the third word, unstained, here used in verse 26. So go back to Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26. We're told he's unstained, meaning without spot, without defilements. This most likely refers to Christ's personal life. Think of innocent referring to his public life of holiness, and unstained meaning his personal life of holiness, his private life. See, Jesus wasn't just holy in public. He wasn't just holy for show. He wasn't holy for show, and then in private, he was corrupt and wicked. No, with what you saw with Christ in public is what you got. What you saw is what you got. It's who he truly was, who he truly is. He's holy. He's holy all the time. The same Christ that's in the crowd is the same Christ in prayer. His public life and his private life are the same. As they say, you know who you truly are when no one is watching. And who was Christ when no one is watching? Completely, fully righteous and holy before God. Then the final two descriptions emphasize unique truths concerning his holiness. We're told that he's separated from sinners. That's number four. Not that he never ate with sinners or that he's geographically separate from sinners. Instead, he's separate from sinners for he is not one. He's not a sinner. He is the one who's without sin. Though he dwells among us, he doesn't become like us in our sin, for he is unstained. See, when he's around tax collectors and prostitutes, he doesn't become a tax collector or a prostitute. They don't rub off on him, but he rubs off on them, his holiness. But he's unstained. He is without sin. So he's different from them, from sinners in that way, separate from us. That's that set apartness of holiness. And lastly, he's exalted in the heavens above. We've looked at that. He's exalted. He's at his Father's right hand in glory, which proves and vindicates that Jesus is holy. You want to know if Jesus is holy or not? He's standing before the Father in heaven and has not been struck down. He hasn't been consumed. Because he is holy. So right now he is in heaven at God's right, at the Father's right hand. Now there can be so much more said on this truth, but I will end it here. And again, I encourage you to read through the gospel accounts. No matter if you've read through the gospel accounts 20 or hundreds of times, I encourage you to read them again and see Christ's holy life. If you've never read the gospel accounts, I encourage you to read them for the first time this week. And by doing so, you'll have a front row seat to see holiness and what it is in Christ's life. Let's now move to verses 27 through 28. Now we're going to see the theological implications of this truth, especially as it relates to Christ being this greater and better high priest compared to the Levitical priesthood or the priesthood of the old covenant. Look at what the Bible says in verses 27 through 28. It then says this: He, Jesus, has no need like those high priests to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. No, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. So verse 28, Christ is holy. Check. But why bring this up at this point in this letter as we think of the Apostle Paul writing this? The reason, as verse 26 began, it indeed was fitting that we would have a high priest like this. It was fitting because without a high priest like Jesus, who's completely holy, there would be no true and sufficient sacrifice for our sins. Look at verse 27. We are reminded of the high priest of the old covenant. If you remember the high priest of the old covenant, they had to give sin offerings. They had to give offerings for their own sins. Right? Before they could ever go into the Holy of Holies, they couldn't go in the Holy of Holies because they were sinful. If they went into the Holy of Holies without that bull sin offering being made, sacrificed, they would be struck down dead because they were sinners, Aaron and all of them. So the high priest had to first give a sin offering of the bull for their own sins before God so that they could even go into the Holy of Holies to then make a sacrifice for the people's sins. That's how it was in the old covenant. And here the author is saying, no, Jesus isn't like them. He has no need of those sorts of sacrifices. He doesn't have to make a sacrifice. He doesn't have to do a bull offering sacrifice for his own sin because he's holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, exalted before God. He is holy. He doesn't make sacrifices for his own sins. And then also, he doesn't go daily making the sacrifices for the sins of others. He did that one time. We know when that was. That was upon the cross. He died one time as our great high priest. Not just as our great high priest, but as the perfect sacrifice for our sins. So the high priest was a sinner, and he had to make a sin offering for himself. Jesus didn't have to make a sin offering for himself because he was without sin. Which again reminds us of him being the perfect high priest, greater than all the priests of old, because all of them were stained. All of them were not innocent. Aaron and all of them. Which showed that they could never truly take away the sins of the people. Again, the author notes, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. Christ is not only the great high priest who is perfect, who doesn't need to make sacrifices for himself, but Christ is the one who is the sacrifice for his people. And you ask, why did Christ have to become the sacrifice? He had to become the sacrifice because the only sacrifice that could atone for sins was a perfect one. And no animal is perfect. A beast could not cover the sins of a man. Only a man could cover the sins of another man. And it had to be a perfect one. And only Jesus was that perfect sacrifice because of his perfect life. That's why Christ's blood has so much power to save, because it's precious, perfect blood of the Holy One. See, if Christ died but with sin, he would not be the perfect sacrifice to save us. God the Father would not be able to accept his sacrifice on our behalf, for God requires perfection. That would not be a perfect substitute. But Christ is without sin. So he is the perfect sacrifice to offer up himself for us, for our sins. And the passage ends here in verse 28. It says this, for the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. This kind of wraps up the chapter. If you go back earlier in the chapter about those high priests were made priests by they were appointed high priests. But Christ is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, and it was made with an oath, this oath that was made in eternity past, in the eternal covenant between the Godhead, that they would agree to save his people from their sins. And Christ is truly God, God the Son incarnate, the perfect priest forever, for he's not marred by the weaknesses of sin, for he is holy. All right, I want us now to consider some application of these truths. First, and I think the main one, is the necessity of Christ's holy life for our salvation. Again, there's no salvation without Christ's life. That's why Christ's life matters so much. You know, let me give you an accounting illustration. If all we had was Christ's death on our behalf, and just to note, Christ's death wouldn't be the perfect death if he was with sin. So still his perfect life is important for even his death, as we looked at, to be a sacrifice. But let's just say he has this death. that could be the perfect sacrifice. Well, him dying for our sins means all of our debts are taken away. Think of accounting terms. All of your debts, they're all wiped clean. You would no longer be in the red, but you would be in the black. Your sins would be taken care of. They would be paid by the blood of Christ. However, there's still a problem. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. The requirement to be in God's presence isn't just merely that your sins are taken away. You can't just be in Christ in God's presence because you have a spiritual blank slate. What is needed to be in Christ in God's presence? Holiness. That spiritual bank can't just be zero. The spiritual bank must be filled with Christ, with righteousness, with holiness. Christ's death just takes away the debts, but it doesn't fill the bank account, our spiritual bank account, with righteousness. His death pays the debt, but we're still in need of righteousness. Well, how do we get this righteousness? How do we get this holiness? Well, we know we don't get it from ourselves, for we are not righteous. The Bible says even our good deeds are like filthy rags before the Lord. We're sinners. We don't get this from some treasury of saints of old or of Mary's good works by praying to them. We can't get that way either. We can't get from our own good works or the good works of our family members. Just because your parents might be those who are Christians, you can't borrow from their good works to get you right with God. None of those will work, your good works or the good works of anybody else of the past or today, because none of their works or your works are perfectly righteous. All of them, all of our works are kind of like fake dollar bills of holiness. We need the real thing. We need real holiness, which guess who hasn't? Because of his life. Christ. Jesus. Amen. Jesus has it. This is the good news. He gives us. He not only dies for us, but he gives us his good works, his righteousness by faith alone. We think of the great hymns we sang this morning. We're dressed in his righteousness alone. We get Christ's perfect righteousness that he accomplished in his life. We get it by faith. This is the great doctrine of the imputation of God's righteousness. That when you believe upon Christ as a believer, not only are your sins taken away, you give Christ your sins and he dies for them upon the cross, but also you get Christ's righteousness. Martin Luther of old called it the great exchange. When we believe upon Christ, he gets our sins upon the cross and we get his righteousness by faith. So that when you believe upon Christ, if you're here and you are a Christian, when God looks upon you today, this morning, when he looks upon Corey, when he sees one of his people, he doesn't look down and say, what a wretched sinner. All the sins he committed this week, last week, he doesn't see me for my sins, or you, Christian. Instead, when God looks at you, Christian, today, if you believed upon Christ, he sees Christ's righteousness. He sees one who is perfectly holy, though we are not. It's because we are clothed in Christ's righteousness. And what good news this is. He no longer sees us for our sins, but he sees Christ in his righteousness. We're no longer clothed in those filthy rags of sin before God, but we're clothed in Christ's robe of righteousness. Amen. And this is where we all shout hallelujah. Praise God. Now, I've told this story before, but it's worth retelling again. Especially at the truth we're looking at, but Dr. Gratiam Machen, he was this great defender of biblical truth, especially in the 1920s and 1930s here in America when theological liberalism was just destroying universities and destroying the culture and destroying churches. He was the one who stood firm upon biblical truth. Well, he ended up falling ill while preaching, and his last reported words by telegram were to his dear friend and colleague, Professor John Murray. You probably have heard of him. He's a great theologian in his own right. But Machen wrote this. This is his last recorded words by way of telegram. He said, I'm so thankful for the active obedience of Christ. No hope without it. And what he means by the active obedience of Christ is Christ's holy life. It's basically what he's saying. He's saying, I'm so thankful for Christ's holy life. There's no hope without it. This means this dear saint, this wonderful theologian of old, this courageous, strong Christian, his last recorded words, which means most likely his final thoughts, he's knowing that he's going to pass. His final thoughts that just warmed his soul while the coldness and darkness of death was at his doorstep was this truth that we're looking at, verses 26 to 28. It was Christ's holy life. Now, how is Dr. Machen able to face death well? Because of this truth. As he came to the end of his life, he thought of Christ's perfect and righteous life lived on his behalf. And brothers and sisters, this is where the rubber meets the road in the Christian life. You can really judge whether or not a doctrine is true or false by using the deathbed test, I like to say. Is this truth one that would comfort me while upon the deathbed? You know, you think of the false gospels like the health, wealth, prosperity gospel. That's not going to comfort you in the end. Think of salvation by works. That's not going to comfort you by it on your deathbed. But the gospel, the true gospel will, the wonderful news of Christ's birth, his life, death, resurrection, ascension, his intercession will. And I can just imagine one day being where Dr. Machen was. And if Jesus waits to come back, we all will face death like him. You know, he was in a home with doctors waiting on him, knowing that he was going to die. That might be you one day. I know the thoughts that would be running through my mind on that day, that if I knew I was about to die moments from death. I know the fiery darts that Satan would be shooting into my mind. It'd be things about doubting my faith. It'd be thinking, causing you to think back on your life, thinking, man, my life has been marked by maybe weak faith, or you start thinking, was this real? Was my Christian faith real? It was so weak. Or you start thinking of ways that you reflect upon your life, of all the ways that you failed. Thinking, wow, I failed my spouse in this way. I failed my children this way. I failed my friends in this way. You start thinking about all the things that didn't go as you had planned and prayed in your life. All the things that were your fault because of your sins. I think this is what we're tempted to do when death comes knocking at our door. We're tempted to look back on our lives and to consider all the things we did or didn't do, all the sins we committed and all the things we should have done. But it's here, I think, where we need to be corrected and comforted. Our thoughts at death should not be upon ourselves or our own works, but should be upon Christ and his perfect righteous life on our behalf. This is what brought Dr. Machen hope in his final moments of life. He thought about Christ's works. He thought about his perfect life lived on his behalf, which gave him confidence that when he died and went before God in glory, and when God would ask him, why should I let you into my holy heaven? He knew, he had this confidence that when he came before the Lord, he had the right answer. And the right answer wasn't his works, but Christ and what Christ has done for him. For that truth comforted his soul. It gave him assurance in death. For he knew God would accept Christ's righteousness and not his own. And here's my charge to you, church, as we, you know, have considered this wonderful doctrine of Christ's holy life. Don't just wait to think about this truth on the deathbed. Right? Think about it today. Let it today be a great medicine for your soul. Stop thinking about all the ways you have failed. I mean, what Christians in here struggle with that? Is it just me, maybe? You think of all the ways that you failed, and God wants to bring you down in those ways. Again, things in all the different ways in which you could fail. When you are tempted in that way, think of Christ's life. Say, yes, I have failed. But you know one who didn't? Christ. He didn't fail. And he lived on my behalf. His righteousness is now my own. Fill your thoughts with Christ and his holiness and his compassion for sinners. For Christ saves to the uttermost. He saves the uttermost sinner to the uttermost because he is holy to the uttermost. And let me close with this. We see Christ's holiness on display in his death. While upon the cross, Jesus is being reviled, slapped, spit on, mocked, nails going through his hands, a crown of thorns piercing his brow. How does he respond in the midst of it? Does he respond by reviling back? By spitting on them? No, he responds in a holy way. In a completely righteous and wonderful and beautiful way. Instead, he cries out to his Father and says, please forgive them. They know not what they do. The thief who is mocking him upon the cross, he's dying for, to save. You want to see holiness? Look at Christ's life and even look at his death. And it's because of his holiness on our behalf, we not only get our sins taken away by his death, but we get his full righteousness of life by faith. So next time you think upon the redemptive work of Christ, don't forget his life, his holy and perfect life. Let me give one more application because we have a little bit of time. Can't expound on this fully, but when you think of holiness, even your own personal holiness, you need to think of it in relation to Christ's holiness. What is holiness? It's Christ's life. It's what he did. And we are called to be holy. Now, we can't be holy like him, but we are called to be holy. That's the whole Christian life, the journey of sanctification. It's holy. It's being made holy, more holy like Christ. It's being conformed and transformed into the image of Christ. But when you think of what sanctification looks like, what holiness looks like in the Christian life that we're being called to, I want you to think of it in terms of Christ's life. Not in all those false pictures of what holiness is, but think of Christ's life. And that's what we're called to be as Christians. We're to be holy in that way. And the Lord gives us grace by way of it. So all glory be to Christ. Let me close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you once more for your word. We thank you for Christ. We thank you for not only his death on the cross for our sins, but we thank you for his perfect, fully righteous, holy life that he lived on our behalf. That all your holy commandments that we have broken, he kept. And he kept for us. Lord, we thank you for his life and we thank you for his death. We thank you that his death, his sacrifice was one of a perfect sacrifice, of a holy sacrifice, of one who was without sin. That his perfect blood was that redeemed us. That his perfect life is that which was credited unto our account. So we may be accepted before you now and on that final great day when Christ returns. And Father, may we grow in Christ's likeness as your people. May we become more like Christ in our life by the power of your Spirit. And Lord, as we consider this, the holiness of Christ, may you expose us of our ways in which we have sinned. Not so that we may go into a pit of despair, but that you may draw us to yourself by faith. And that we would cling to you and cling to Christ and to his wonderful robe of righteousness granted to us by faith. Pray these things in Christ's holy name. Amen.